Welcome to everyone this evening. We're a little lighter on the Zoom side of things, but people may appear there shortly. Good to have Edward here with us tonight. Welcome to you all, and welcome to those who will be listening to this on the audio recording whenever you get around to listening to that. And for those on the audio, remember, I'm always happy to make a time to chat about anything we've covered. And if you've got questions, do feel free to send them in. Just because we may have passed a passage doesn't mean we can't go back to it. So before we go any further, we'll hand over to Karen to pray for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight around your word. That you speak into our hearts, show us what you want us to hear and to learn. And I pray for all those who listen at a later stage that you will give them some insight from your word. In Jesus, amen.
Amen. Okay, so tonight we're looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. But before we read that particular passage, I'll just give a brief summary of our progress so far. Of course, we started off back in chapter 1 with the look at God's righteousness, bit of a discussion of for Luther. That was the, in a sense, the passage that broke him. He ended up in great despair because he saw God's righteousness and how could we ever attain this, that it was cruel to even suggest it. Of course, later on he comes to realize what Romans is actually talking about, but we move from God's righteousness to look at the situation of humanity, that the wrath of God is revealed towards all humanity. We looked at those who know nothing of the God of the Bible. They have nature, they have reason, they have all these other things that still point towards God, so they have no excuse. Those who do know the God of the Hebrews, be it through the law, the written law, or as we've referred to it, the cultural law. The cultural law is be circumcised, follow the Sabbath, do all the things that make you a part of God's people as a nation. That none of that has worked as far as it comes salvation. People often fall into the trap of I've been circumcised, I keep the Sabbath, therefore I'm guaranteed to be in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter what else I do. And as we've looked through some of the Jewish side of things, we always keep seeing how that also applies to us as church. There is no value in, I think probably in any Bible story of saying, look at those people who got it all wrong. How stupid were they? It's how stupid are we that we still get it wrong in these areas. You know, what can it teach us? But that all led up into Romans 3, where we have for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has made it. No one is good enough to be declared righteous. So what are we going to do? Which basically, after looking at Abraham and him, he has a test case, and that he was credited righteousness. Paul brings that all together at the start of chapter 5, which we're in now, with that wonderful verse that starts with, therefore, being justified by Christ, we have peace with God. That we have this wonderful relationship with God. We also looked that peace wasn't just the absence of war, it was the restoration of relationship. We then continued in the earlier verses in this chapter that we have access. And the word access there is basically a royal one, as in we get to go into the secret places. It's as though we have been made part of the royal family. It's not just that God's anger isn't towards us. It's that he is now accepting us as someone close to him. And then we also started to finished off in verse 5 last week, or the week before, with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is at work in us, pulling it all together. And those first 5 verses of Romans 5 are some of the, I believe, some of the most powerful verses in Scripture. A lot of joy, but it's the whole gospel sort of in there. But it also is a platform for Paul now to go out from that. And this will continue on until chapter 8. I have mentioned that there's those key chapters that start, in some translations, start with therefore, 5, 8, and 12. But the therefore means that he's building on everything that has gone before. And so we're still in, if you like, the thoughts that he's been talking about of what God has done, what we have received through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that's what's just gone before. And Paul's going to build more on that now.
And people say Trinity's not mentioned.
No. would someone like to read verse 6 to 11?
Okay, I'll give it a go.
Okay, Lynn.
You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we are God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we may also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you.
Is that it?
Yep. That's it.
Good job, Lynn.
So
sorry.
Good job.
Well, I usually read it before, but I never got a chance to read it before, so I'm quite proud of myself.
Yes, you did very well.
Most of Paul's writings, but I think Romans in particular, can be a bit tongue-twisty the first time you read through it, because, as we've mentioned before, often Paul has used one Greek sentence can cover 5, 6, 7 verses in English. He's writing very complicated Greek too, because it's almost as though he's got the ideas are overwhelming and overflowing.
Keeps on writing.
Yeah. And it also means that the more you dig, the more you find in some of this stuff too. So what hits you when, let's have a look at verse 6. You may have heard this before, hopefully you have. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What do you think is being meant at the right time?
I would guess that that humanity is ready to accept a saviour.
A timing of, shall we say, almost hopelessness. We, we've already tried everything
They tried everything else, but not only that, because they were in the midst of, how can you put it, the most advanced empire in the world at the time. They still hadn't filled that emptiness within themselves.
No, but that's a good argument, and that is often pointed out here. Building on what Edward just said, it was one of the, throughout history as a whole, one of the times of a very efficient empire. Some have argued that that period in the first, sorry, the second quarter to third quarter of the first century was actually a very ideal time for the message to spread.
You had safe travel, safe
Okay, yes, safe travel
mail,
around the
safe
Mediterranean.
reliable mail,
Yes,
reliable
mail was actually at one of its peaks. I remember reading an article. I think it was looking at either the early 2000s or late 90s, and a letter, and I believe it was sent from Cairo to Rome, so looking at northern that northern African area to Rome. I think in the first century. Now I haven't relooked this up, so the dates I'm using are approximate ones. But in the first century, it took about 5 days for that mail to go there because of ships. They used ships when it was efficient, and they were running. Otherwise, they had horses and all sorts of things. Where in the modern period it took 7 to 8 days. They were actually faster in the Mediterranean area of delivering mail. Well, if they compared it now to the 20s, our day, it takes us forever to get mail
I
to
was
go.
just going to say, it takes longer to get it from Esperance to
But yeah, there was a lot of things that were efficient. There was a common language. Greek, and a particular version of Greek that was being used by the merchant class, that basically everybody who did business spoke. So that wouldn't be the case in a few hundred years later. You know, there's a lot of historical factors that make this a very ideal time, and it can be quite an interesting study to look at some of those things. And some commentators do dwell quite a bit looking at those factors. Probably one of the downsides of that sort of argument is that you're using a lot of what ifs, especially if you're talking later, because our understanding of history later is already being affected by Christianity. You could possibly argue earlier times, because there is no Christianity there. What would have happened if Jesus came as Jerusalem was about to fall under the Babylonians? You could, but once again, they're very hypothetical.
You couldn't say now, like in the 20th century, because everybody's better educated, etc., etc. But part of the reason people are better
Is because of
is
Christianity.
Christianity.
You get into circular
Yes.
arguments, but I think we also need to home in on the other aspect that Edward raised, is that notice that it says here, when we were still powerless, as in when we were hopeless, as in when we had no chance of saving ourselves.
But isn't that true for every time?
Yes,
And today, especially, I was thinking.
and today it's not as though it's something new,
No.
but you could perhaps argue that history now proved that case. You know, We had Adam, we had Abraham, we had Moses, we had David, we had the prophets, going through all, we had this period between the Testaments. We've had different empires. Nothing seems to to work. But that's still a lesson we haven't learnt to this day. We keep saying that science will solve all our problems, and it doesn't. It creates all new ones for us. It'll then be that a politician or a political ideology will, and they're all just substituting things for God or for a way of making ourselves better without relying on God. So, but it was God's timing here. That's the other thing you could probably bring into this right time, that God knows what he's doing. We see elsewhere in scripture the talk that from before creation, this is what God.
God ordains man's time and
And so
must be very weird to, you know, we just can't get our head around living outside of time.
No, no. That hurts.
It hurts.
Yeah. But it is part of it is, we see it scripture at times that we're if you like, just grazing on God's realm at times, where our language, our concept of time and everything else
restricts
us in understanding exactly how some of that works. But so while we were still powerless, and I think Paul's argued that very well previously in Romans, that keeps coming back to the fact that not one of us can save ourselves. And the highlight of that argument from Paul was, if someone as good as Abraham couldn't save himself, that it was credited to him, God gave him righteousness long before circumcision came along.
Chance do we have?
Yeah, and therefore, Christ coming is our only salvation. But notice what the last part there of verse 6.
Christ died for the ungodly.
This is the theme that Paul's going to develop, expand upon in this section. Sometimes it's that he died for his people. He died for his creation. Yes, we are his creation. I'm not denying that. But the emphasis here is ungodly, as in he died for those who were against God. It's not that he died for his friends, even though if we want to be a little bit pedantic in John's gospel, in that discussion in those chapters following the Last Supper, Jesus basically says, "You are to the disciples, you are my friends, and what I'm doing is for you. But from the if you like, from a God's kingdom concept, we are sinners. God is holy. Two don't go together. The very fact of sin is rebellion against God. So it is, though we're saying the king dies for those who are traitors, those who have committed treason, it sort of doesn't make sense in it. And I think Paul wants us to, as we develop this, feel this grinding of logic almost. This is not the way that you would expect it to go. We miss that at times because we've grown up with it. And so this is the, as we'll sometimes refer to it, this theology of the cross. It is not theology, not the theology of glory, which is the sense of God's triumph through demolishing, but God's triumph through weakness and the unexpected. And that's why it's called through the cross. The cross seems a really strange way to do it, but it's the way that works. And the more you look at it, the more it makes but makes sense. But so verse 7 digs more into this. Notice what he says there. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. You might want to think about in 7 something like Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. I don't know how familiar you are with that particular classic.
I studied it at school.
basically, to summarise, you've got two good friends that look very similar. One, our hero, if you like, loves a girl who marries the other guy. The other guy goes back to revolutionary France and ends up in prison to be executed. His British lookalike basically works out this plan to smuggle himself into the prison, take the other guy's place, and he's doing this because he loves him as a friend and he loves
the other guy's wife.
Who is never to be. There's no sense of impropriety there. No. But it's looking at real love, real caring, at sacrifice. And he sends him back to England, basically, to be safe. And he goes to the guillotine and is executed in his place. So you have substitution. There's a lot of Christian theology, as well as looking at who we are as humans, all encapsulated in this book. So in some ways, I could imagine if Paul was writing today, he might refer to that, just as he refers to Greek poets and other things at different times. But even in that book, one of the things that makes the book special is that this is a rare thing. Mm-hmm. You don't see, you have trouble believing somebody could care for someone so much to do this, where he could basically say the other guy gets killed and he comforts the wife and ends up together. Which is probably if they wrote it today or did it, that's how they would do it. And so,
like Oliver and things like that all been made into multiple movies.
Yeah, this was done, I think, both in the silent era and in the 40s or 50s as a movie. I can't remember who. I do know it has been done, but not all that recently.
I found it hard, verse 7. Trying to understand quite what it was saying,
Does that sort of analogy help a little bit there? Paul is trying to point out the logic, or if you like, the illogic of what is going on, the how hard this may be to believe. It's challenging us to wrap your heads around. So some commentators try to differentiate between a righteous person and a good person. They're two different, who exactly is Paul referring to
That's
in these two
nitpicking.
categories? Yes. And then others say it's more of an educational type thing, as in you repeat things
Good.
to for
Make a point.
emphasis. Yeah.
Because elsewhere it says something like, it's unusual for someone to lay down their life for a friend. And Jesus didn't, Jesus said it. Yeah. So it's the same sort of thing. If you wouldn't lay down, if very few people would lay that down their life for a friend, how
How much more,
more
yeah,
for your enemy?
for your enemies, yeah. And so the idea here, which people outside of Christianity, outside of knowing this stuff might relate to, is that somebody who's very beneficial to society, someone might lay down their life. You might think of a doctor who's doing revolutionary things with cancer treatment. Some have argued for other particular people that are doing great humanitarian works, if they were in a situation where, they needed a heart transplant, somebody, we don't do this in our society, but might be
Well,
willing to give them the heart.
I'm thinking of people that go into dangerous countries and then, because they're there as a doctor helping people, and then people come and raid, and someone stands between them. Them, the doctor, and them
To
to
save the
save the doctor,
doctor. But as you raised, Kaz, with the concept that Jesus pointed out, people sacrificing themselves for friends does happen, especially in things like warfare, in sudden violent situations. For friends and loved ones, a mother puts herself in danger to protect the kids. A husband wrestles with an attacker to save the family. We don't see that as strange, but the reason we don't see it as strange is because of the bonds, because of the things that are there. And even if you're not feeling all that humane, you might argue from a naturalistic point of view, it's protecting the gene pool type,
The future.
just like animals will do
Mm.
that side of thing. The parent animals will protect the young. So in all this, we're not so, as I said, not so much distinguishing between who the good or the righteous is, but just saying you could easily wrap your head around somebody dying to save all the really good people, whoever they might be, as
Paul
we
has
know.
already established that there aren't
There aren't
any.
any, but yes, yeah. But notice there, one of the things besides the therefores I've said that we need to be always looking out for in scripture is the but
But.
God. We often end up in what seems like a hopeless situation, and then we have but God. Here is how the world sees things, but here is how God deals with it. The but gods are very important in scripture. Sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, a but may have the God implied, as in, but this happened. It's still really saying,
Say,
but
but
God
God.
did this, even if it doesn't use the literal word. So what does God, what happens in verse 8? What's the but God here?
He demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Yes.
Christ died for us. So verse 8, we're still in chapter 5. and we've already had all these wonderful verses that we've talked about over the last few weeks. And have a look there at verse 8. That's another verse that sort of sums up the gospel, doesn't it? Very similar to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, tying in love. And you sort of start to get a bit of a feel here that sometimes we think of John's gospel and John's epistle, that his writings are very full of love, especially with commandments about loving one another. But in no way is John unique. I mean, Paul has a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, but here we have something that's basically saying the same thing as John 3:16. God loves us in this. And how does God love us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's going to elaborate on that in that whole being sinners means that we're enemies. It's not that we've done something that God disapproves of. It's that we've turned our back on God, that we're not even asking God for help.
We're not even realizing we
need help. Exactly, exactly. And I think that's one of the big problems we have in our 21st century world. We're proclaiming a saviour to people who don't need saving. Well, that's what they've got in their heads. There is no, I don't need, I'm all right, you're all right. That's a very dangerous place to be in, because at least if you know you've messed up, you know you need help. But that's all encapsulated for those who know they are sinners, and those who don't know they're sinners are still included in that. Have a bit of a think about this verse. I did notice a couple of the commentators pointed out that this is a verse that proves the divinity of Jesus, that Christ is God. Why do you think they would say that?
If he's just a man,
Well, start with it at the beginning. We're told what about God? Okay, so how would it sound if I said, I love Marge so much that Edward's going to die for her?
Yeah.
What?
It's ridiculous. Yeah. Yes.
How does that show my love if he's the one who pays the price?
Yes.
But if Christ is God, if they are somehow one, then the love is genuine.
Because that's what verse 8 says, is that God has his own love, Christ died for us.
Yeah. You know, if they're two separate separate entities, then it's almost as so. Exactly what did God sacrifice? You know, surely it should read, but Christ loves us so much that he died for us.
Yeah.
But it's God loves us. As we've been arguing, even when we were looking at the Holy Spirit, and the development of the, if you like, the theology of who Jesus is, the development of the theology of the Trinity is to make sense, or to help us to better handle these sort of passages in Scripture. It's not they are new ideas that come later. It's as we wrestle with these things throughout church history, we try to come up with different ways of being able to handle it. So it may be new words. So yes, Trinity's not in Scripture, but it's a concept to help us explain what we see happening here. It's not a new idea. It's just they're ideas that hurt. And so,
with a way of trying to explain.
And for Jesus,
in a limited way.
Yeah, we eventually get at Chalcedon the declaration that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's the only thing that will explain everything we see.
And when was that first?
Well, that statement is 5th century, 450s. In the 450s.
Yeah.
But it's not a new statement. It's just they've come to a formula that everyone agrees on that answers these.
It's not like they came up with it in the first century.
But besides groups reappearing, it stops being a central issue after that. But I mean, today, a lot of the cults like JWs and et cetera are basically just bringing up arguments that were brought up in the second and third century that caused a lot of those arguments. And the problem you get, if Jesus is not God, then things like this verse suddenly don't make all that much sense. You start to get, as some of the new atheists, they're guys like Chris Hitchens, I can't remember the other, Dawkins. And,
Richard Dawkins.
Yeah, but those sort of guys, they call God a, a mean, bully, child abuser, etc. And some of that actually has some weight to it if Jesus is not God. But if Father and Son are somehow also one, then those arguments fall
down
apart. And we're not saying that, the Trinity pulled straws to see who would have to die and Jesus lost. It's a plan that they are all involved in. It is... Yeah.
It's something we really can't
understand. No. So, but I think we continue to see this close tying together that Paul does of God and of Jesus. Their actions are always intertwined. We see a similar thing with the Holy Spirit, but less of that than we do the two of them. Because as we've seen...
But he's vital.
Oh, he is vital. Exactly. Exactly so. It's just that the emphasis at this stage is on Jesus. Yes. And because that's how God has done things. Okay. So... Happy with that in verse 8?
Yep.
Okay. So, as we've noticed with Paul, he continues to develop ideas. He's a bit like a teacher who likes to give you not just one example, but give you three or four different examples, because he really wants to make sure that point has got in there. And so this point of Christ died while we were sinners, while we were enemies. He really wants us to get that. So in 9, he's referring back to the verse 1. Since we have now been justified, we've been put right with God. The legal side of things has been taken care of. Justified is a legal term. So we've been declared not guilty, if you like. By his blood. Whose blood?
Jesus.
Yep. So there. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, once again, you may not be seeing exactly what Paul is saying here. It's sometimes an argument can be developed from I can do this task. So, for example, I may say that I can lift 50 pounds or 50 kilos or whatever. I can lift this weight. And because I can do that, I argue I could also lift 70. I could do more.
It just follows.
It's going from something good to something better, or something big to something a bit bigger. Paul is doing the opposite here. He's saying, because we've seen that Christ has lifted the 50 kilos, the 5 kilos is going to be no problems. So what is he doing here? We have been justified. Paul is arguing that our justification, our being put right with God, that peace with God that we have, all that Christ has achieved on the cross is this huge task that has already been completed, that as followers of Jesus we already have. What's to come? And we then switch to future language. We're not talking here about God's wrath aspect that we were talking back in chapter 1 and 2, the wrath of God revealed against humanity, as in God's displeasure at our sin. It's related to that, but it's looking at that day of judgment that is to come, that there will be a resurrection where all will be held account. And in that judgment, if we are to be placed in the scales, we've got problems. So he's saying, yes, you're justified, but when it comes to facing God in the future, how easy is that going to be, given all that Jesus has already done?
So it's an easier thing.
It's an easier thing because saving us while we were yet sinners
is easier than saving us.
So he's already brought us. He's already brought us into the family to therefore convince, if you like, to convince the Father. Jesus has used the term for himself as well as the Holy Spirit as of being the advocate, the one who stands between God and us. That high priest role, Hebrews develops that quite well. But how much easier is that for him to do?
Because he's already done the hard work.
This ties into this hope that we've been talking about. We have hope in the future. We have hope of being with Jesus. We have hope of a new heaven and a new earth because of all that he has already done. As we look back to the cross, we have our hope for the future. It's tied together. And that's sort of what he's saying here. How much is your future assured, given your past has been fixed and your present has been fixed? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And he's, I mean, these last three verses here are all the same argument because, as you said, 10, for if. So that's language that he's still developing on this.
That's what he's saying, sense again.
Yeah. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? Now, notice that we have another one of those great concepts of our atonement, of our of all that Jesus has done. Justification, we often talk about. This other one is reconciliation. That's talking more about relationships being put right. We are estranged from God, not because of something God has done, but because of our sin, because we are the enemies. But God has reconciled us through Christ, yet He's not the one who
had the problem.
Mm-hmm. So once again, it's a turnaround, because normally if I've done something bad to hurt you,
whilst
the person who's been hurt or been offended or whatever can ask for reconciliation, there's nothing stopping that. Our normal sense of justice is the one who has committed the offence, the burglar, the murderer, they're the ones who have to have a change of heart and come to those they've hurt and beg forgiveness. But this is once again the other way around. Before we've had that change of heart, God is working. That also emphasizes how much, if given all that Christ has done, if we then throw it in his face, so to speak, not good. But so here we have one of those things. He's now saying, given that we have been reconciled, that's past tense. As followers of Jesus, in our baptism, those things such as justification, such as reconciliation, they have happened. We are in that state. But throughout Scripture, you tend to keep coming back to this now, but not yet. Here, one could have argued, well, I've been justified, I've been reconciled, hence I'm saved. Yet Paul then says, how much shall we be saved through his life? If we have been reconciled in his death, how much more will we be saved in his life? So he's looking forward to that future, that end time resurrection as well as death. His death is the atonement. It's paid the price. His resurrection, his life, he's at the right hand of God. He's the one standing in our place, advocating for us. Once again, how much easier is our future compared to everything he's done for us to get us to where we are now?
Lynn, did you have a question? Or...
No, I just had a bit of a coughing fit.
I think she's coughing, yes. I thought that before.
But I also wonder. I should have muted it.
No, that's fine.
That this language is sanctification language, as of, you know, like long, big Christian words, justification and sanctification. But the daily working of living in Christ's life.
Yeah.
Letting him live in us, wanting to live there.
There are processes.
And there's that daily thing, which the big word is sanctification. Yeah. So is that kind of what this is as well, say, through his life?
I think that's a bit of that now, but not yet. You actually see elsewhere where... And I can't think of where the verse is offhand, but it talks about us working out our justification.
Yeah, that's another.
Yet here we're told we are justified.
I think it could be, you know, where you were sort of said earlier that Christ lives outside time.
Yeah.
And that, you know, your salvation isn't, how can you put it, a legal loophole that you can use.
Yeah.
In the same way that a criminal may bribe a corrupt government and say, hey, I've ticked these boxes, therefore I'm okay.
Yes.
You know, if you in your heart sort of accept Christ and you go on to live the rest of your life trying your best to be good, then you will be saved. You have been saved at that earlier point. Whereas if you're the type to say, okay, I've gone to church and I've ticked a few boxes and now I can do what I want, I'll be a corrupt person, then you won't be saved.
Yeah, I do think you're that's heading in the right direction. As long as we don't say that it's because we have obeyed, we are saved. We obey because we are saved. Then, as you were saying, we've got to have the right heart motivations there. But we can easily fall into that trap of God owes me something because of what I've done, and we don't want to get there. But Scripture does talk about, if you love me, you will obey my commands, because that's a sign that you're in tune with what God's on about. I think also in this now but not yet, it's understanding that our faith, that our trust is an organic living thing. It's not just an event that has happened. It's an event, yes, it has happened. It is happening and will continue to happen. And at the resurrection, at the final judgment, after that is when everything is done and completed. But till then, there's still works in progress. I think that fits in with that concept we Lutherans like of being sinners and saints. We're both broken and fixed at the same time. And I think that fits in with this sort of language too. And we're going to see that very heavily when we get to chapter 7. So almost out of time, but I think we've got enough time to just look at verse 11. Not only is this so, in the version Lynn read, she had a different word. I forget which
glory.
Was.
Glory. She had, but we also
glory, glory yeah. in God. In my translation, it has boast. We've been talking a bit about that, boast, rejoice sometimes, glory are all the same Greek word. And we've been looking a bit of this concept that there is good boasting and bad boasting. And thus, that is why in some translations
they use glory. Or
they use a different word rather than boast, because
boast has not the right connotation.
It's like pride. There are actually good pride, and there's bad pride. But sometimes we have trouble distinguishing the two, and therefore different words are sometimes useful. But what Paul is saying here is boasting in the sense of we should be so wrapped up in everything that God has done that we can't stop talking about it. You know, it's the same as those whose football team or whatever has won the grand final and you can't get them to shut up about it. That's how we should be about Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah. On Thursday
from
around.
So, but we all
something there.
Yep.
What if we're not? Like, it bothers me sometimes that I'm not so wrapped up that I can't stop talking about him.
Yes.
We all have that problem.
That's
Julian.
The Saint and sinner thing, isn't it? Yes, and that's part of this concept of Scripture as a mirror. We see in Scripture what we should be doing, what we should be like, and we say we're not there.
Yeah.
Therefore, Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to work on this area.
Don't despair.
Amen.
Don't despair. It's also that argument I like to keep coming back to that Luther had in his first of his 95 theses, that we as Christians live a life of repentance, that we daily come back to the cross, we daily confess, we daily receive forgiveness. If we got it all right,
need to do that every day.
If I was living a righteous life, I don't need repentance anymore.
Yeah, well, Paul says he dies daily.
Exactly, and that fits into that. So one could argue that at times what we are seeing in Scripture are the ideals that we are aiming for, but the very fact that we see them as ideals sort of gives way to the fact that we're not there. It doesn't mean that we can't develop a heart's desire for this. I think one of the beautiful things that I've seen over the years is when you're involved with new Christians, you know, people who are discovering all this for the first time, and they have this boastful attitude often. They don't seem to be aware that they're annoying people around them with.
I went to church once that he, you know, there was a separate you know, there were a few different pastors, and one of the pastors, he regularly ran the new Christians classes.
Yes, yes.
And you know, some years later, I was talking to him, and he was just saying, it just kept everything so fresh for him. It was just so beneficial for him, you know, to be around all of these new Christians. So he's teaching them some of these concepts, some of these basic, you know, concepts of being a Christian. But you know, he's just getting so much out of it himself.
Exactly. Yeah. And
we do.
Yeah. And I think part of what Paul is writing in these things is to remind us of those earlier feelings, those times that we may have lost, and there's no reason we need to lose them. But I think it's good for us to know ourselves well enough to be able to say, I'm not like this all the time. Yeah. You know?
Yeah, but all the time we know that we are forgiven.
Yes.
That's the concept that really, even though we mess up, we still are forgiven.
Yeah. And as Paul would say in this passage, we are justified. Yes. We are reconciled.
Yes.
There's still work to be done. Yeah. And in fact, you could argue in this, the big work's been done.
Mm.
Our daily work is easy for Jesus to do now, you know, because he's done all this big work.
He's just mopping up.
Yes, that's not excusing
the
situation, which I think you brought out well earlier.
Yeah.
And that's a trap some Christians fall into. And Paul argues in his other letters very strongly, just because you are saved and Christ has done this, doesn't give you license to do whatever
you
want. But once again.
Sorry, go.
I think about things, you know, all the time. Like some will say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. And you do something wrong, you think, oh, it doesn't really matter that I did that. I know I did that wrong. It doesn't matter because I'm forgiven anyway. And you've got to not fall into that trap either, I would assume.
Exactly. It's like in a marriage. If you get to the stage was, you know, it doesn't matter what I do because I know Karen will forgive me, that's a dangerous place to be in any relationship. It means you're taking the other person for granted. You're not caring about what they're feeling. But sometimes that's how our Christianity is too. And so that puts the relationship under strain. So... very good points there.
So where does our forgiveness come into this? From God.
Yeah, the word's not being used here, but in that the justification and the reconciliation is coming from God, not something we have earned. That's
forgiveness language.
That's forgiveness language, as Karen said, yes.
They were forgiven, but doesn't God also, don't we have to still ask for his forgiveness?
One of the interesting things is that we often find God has actually given us the things before we have asked for them.
Yeah.
When we ask, it's more that we are receiving rather than we are convincing him to give.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
So we could actually, in place of saying, God, forgive me, we could say, God, I receive your forgiveness. Thank you.
Exactly. Yeah. But nothing is wrong with either language. Both are very biblical. But that receiving concept, as in Christ has already done that.
I like that.
We don't need him to die again on the cross. So the forgiveness is already there. Yeah. And I think you'll find the more you dig into those sort of things, the more reward.
The more you feel you are in him. You start to understand what forgiveness is.
And I think, Martin, you put those prepositions of Paul, you know, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ.
Very important.
They're little words, but they're very powerful words. So let's just look at the end of this last verse. But we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another one. That's a bit of a bigger one, but through.
Yeah,
Jesus. We're not just boasting about God. It's through Jesus. Through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've received justification through him. We've received reconciliation. I think quite correctly pointed out that we have a lot of these Christian buzzwords, and, you know, like justification, reconciliation, atonement, sanctification, etc. And some scholars and some Christians focus on one aspect. As I read how some commentators put it, which I think is quite correct, is no one of these things does, for want of a term, justification, that properly covers everything that's there. They're all models that helps us explain an aspect of all that God has done through Jesus. Yeah. You know, there's also adoption. They're all in there, but none of them is sufficient. But so we look at these different areas, and there will be overlap. Redemption, that's another one in there. Very Old Testament word there. But yeah, so, and I think we're starting to see Paul's doing that now. There's overlap between justification and reconciliation. But justification, you could say, is a legal term. Reconciliation is a personal term.
Relationship.
Relational term. So when we looked at peace with God, peace is more than just not being at war, it's being in good relationship with. So
part of a family.
Yes, yeah. And so we've already had that entering. And it's also looking at, and we must wrap up, that what Christ has done is to fix all aspects. Not just illegal, not just tick a few boxes here. It's all of us, body and soul.
Let no.
And all the complexity.
It fills all the loopholes.
Yes.
I remember about 12 months or more or so, with Joe and I'd been to Perth with Bruce. We went up for some, I forget now. But anyhow, it was just a little incident happened, nothing. And I really cracked a sad over it. And even when they dropped me off home, I just said, you know, thanks for the trip. Well, something to that effect. It just wasn't me. And it weighed on me. And I just cracked the sad. And it weighed on me so much after a few days. I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. I'm not sleeping. So I hopped in the car and went up to Joe. And we had she said, what caused that? And we, you know, explained what upset me sort of thing. And once I'd done that, it was like a weight had been taken off my shoulders because it really worried me, you know, and I couldn't until I went and spoke about it.
And that's a wonderful description. That's what reconciliation is. That removal of
Jesus and telling.
Okay. Well, we need finish up there. Next week we'll continue on with verse 12, and we start looking at another Old Testament character, not Abraham this time, but Adam, this concept of Jesus as a second Adam, you know. Through one man we get death, through another we get life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that your dear son died for us, that you loved us so much, that he died for us while we were your enemies. Father, help us to better grasp how much you love us, how much you care for us. Lord, we do want to know you better. Help us to hear your spirit, to better listen to him. Father, we ask now that as we go from here, that you will give each of us a good night's sleep, that we may wake tomorrow refreshed, that you will watch over us in everything that we do, and that we may be your people, both in word and deed, not in our own strength, but through your Holy Spirit within us. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.